Welcome to Pardes Daily, where you get your daily dose of Torah with Pardes faculty. For the next 2 weeks, Pardes is bringing Purim to you. Let's dive in.
Shalom, welcome to Pardes Daily. This is Alex Israel from Alon Shavuot, and we're going to be discussing Chapter 5 of Megillat Esther. We are standing at the beginning of Chapter 5 at one of the most tense moments of the Megillah. Vayhi bayom hashlishi, it was the third day. Esther has been fasting. The whole Jewish people have been fasting for 3 days and praying to avert the evil decree. It was on the third day, Vatilbash Esther Malchut. Esther dressed herself in her royal clothing. Vata'amod b'chatzar beit ha-melech ha-pnimit. And she stands in the inner courtyard of the royal palace. Nochach beit ha-melech. Just opposite the royal chamber, v'ha-melech yoshev al kisei malchuto b'veit ha-malchut, the king is sitting on his royal throne in the house of royalty, nochach petach ha-bayit, right opposite the entrance. And we wonder whether Esther is going to be successful. If you look at Renaissance art, you will see them with many, many artistic depictions. They're drawing on the version of Esther in the Vulgate and in the Septuagint, which relies on a bunch of midrashic insertions to Esther. And according to those insertions, what happens to Esther at this point? She is so tense, she is so weary after 3 days of fasting, that she stands there and she faints. She faints. She's supported by two handmaids and she loses consciousness. And this is what turns the king to her favor. And you can find many, many artistic depictions of many of the Italian masters of this scene. I want you to note that the Megillah up till this point has been moving fast. Chapter 1 is in the third year, chapter 2 in the sixth and seventh year, chapter 3 in the 12th year, slowing down. This is the Bible's way of moving in slow motion. As we get to chapter 4, things slow down, we hear conversations, and now we almost have incredible slow motion as we stand there together with Esther at the entrance in a state of tension. And this is her moment. The Talmud actually has a fascinating statement here. And it says, Vatilbash Esther Malchut. Esther wears royalty. And the Talmud asks maybe what seems like a technical question. Why doesn't it say, and Esther wore Bigdei Malchut, clothes of royalty? What does it mean she wore royalty? And the answer in the Talmud is that Lavsha Ruach HaKodesh, that she wore the divine spirit, that she wasn't accompanied by two handmaids, she was accompanied by God himself. This is the moment where God comes into the picture. Now, they're probably guessing this from the sense that this word Lavash is in the book of Judges, where it says, for example, Ruach Hashem Lavsha et Gidon. When Gidon, the hero of Israel, the savior of Israel, goes to save Israel, the spirit of God sort of enrobes him, enclothes him. But I think what we're talking about here is we've described Esther as possibly quite an assimilated Jewess, and Mordechai has appealed to her Jewish core and says, you know, you can't ignore your Judaism at this point. You can't ignore your identity that you've been hiding for all these years. Now's your moment. Now is the moment where either you decide that you are going to be a nobody in Jewish history, or you're going to be a somebody. And we stressed last time that here she goes from passive to active. She summoned the whole Jewish people. She says to Mordechai, Lech knos et kol ha-yehudim. Go and gather all the Jews. That's a fascinating reversal because, of course, Haman had said that the Jewish people are an am mufuzar u'mufurad. There are people who are scattered. There are people who are non-unified. They're mufuzar, they're scattered, they're mufurad, they're separated. And now she says, Lech knos et kol ha-yehudim. And now we see that she is Lavsha, it's God who is accompanying her, that she is in some way Lavsha Malchut. She is accompanied by God. And in this regard, we almost imagine a dual level. She's going in to see the king, but in a certain way, she is standing also before God. And this is a powerful image. The Hasidic masters, in fact, take this and they ask the question, what do you wear before God? What's your core? You shiviti Hashem lenegdi tamid, we went to see ourselves in the presence of God. How do you, so to speak, in a spiritual sense, appear before God? What is your identity before God? What is your mindset before God? How do you stand before God? And here Esther finds her true Jewish essence as she approaches the king in order to put her life on the line. And of course, what's the second line? When the king sees Esther, the queen, standing there, she finds favor in his eyes. He extends her scepter. And here we get to the very confusing bit of the story, because what does she do? She's meant to plead for the Jewish people. If you remember the last chapter, it was Mordechai in chapter 4, verse 8, who says that she should go to the king and she should plead with him and she should and take up the cause of her people. But instead, she doesn't do that. She says, and he says to her, by the way, what would you like, even half the kingdom? And she says, Imal ha-melech tov yavo ha-melech v'haman hayom. By the way, just to emphasize what I said in the earlier bit of the shiur, there is a minhag of the custom of the reader of the Megillah to say this in one breath, Yavo ha-melech v'haman hayom, because the words Yavo ha-melech v'haman hayom spell Yud Hey Vav Hey. In other words, it's not only Esther who's there, but it is God who's there. This is the four-lettered tetragrammaton name of God. But having said that, she doesn't plead for her people. What does she do? She invites the king and Haman to a feast. And indeed, they come to a feast that night. And at the feast, it's only a sort of like a three of them there. And at the feast, verse 6, the king turns around to Esther again and says, you've risked your life. What is your request? And it will be given to you. And what is your bequest? And I will even up to half of the kingdom. And what she say? She'ilati o vakashati, my request. What I beseech is that you should come to another feast, which I'm going to make tomorrow. And tomorrow I'll tell you what I want. What is Esther up to? What is her strategy? At some level, you might imagine that she's chickening out. What can I say? You know, that she intends, she's so nervous. She comes to the king and the king says, even half the kingdom. And she's about to ask to rescind the decree, but she says, oh, come for dinner. And then the next night, at the critical tense moment, come for dinner again. Is she just having a sort of a very difficult moment, spitting it out, or is something more? And of course, here the Talmud is fascinating, and it gives, I think, 7 or 8 different responses to what she's up to. I'll read a couple of them. What did Esther see to invite Haman to the banquet, says the Gemara in Megillah Daf Tet Vav Amud Bet 15b. The sages taught in a brighter, she hid a snare for him. As it says, let their table become a snare before them. Yehi shulchanan lifnehem lepach. That this is a snare. Rabbi Yoshua says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. Im ra'ei sonecha ha'achileu lechem. What is this trap? What bread is she feeding Haman? Rabba says, Esther invited Haman to the banquet to fulfill the statement, lifnei shever ga'on, pride goes before destruction. It seems that by inviting Haman together with the king, she's boosting Haman's ego. She probably made Haman feel really great about who he was, and he had no clue that trouble was coming. We know this because at the end of this chapter, it says, Vayetzei Haman beyomahu sameach v'tov lev. Haman came out on this day. He was so happy and delighted. And he came home and he made a party for all of his friends and including his wife. And he tells them, Kavod Oshro, Varov Banav, about his family. I assume his sons who were in high positions. We'll see this in later chapters. And how the king had raised him to a high position over all other officers. And then he says, and Esther the queen has only invited me and the king to her personal feast. And also tomorrow I'm called just with the king. And then he says, none of this is worth it while Mordechai, the Jew, is sitting in the royal court. Whichever way, we'll come to that in a minute. The point is, he is feeling on top of the world. He feels he's in the best of favor. He doesn't suspect anything. But I would like to suggest, of course, a second vector here in her strategy. Because in the same Talmudic passage, Rabbi Eliezer HaModa'i says, that she made the king jealous of him. Kinato bamelech, kinato basarim. That, in fact, what she was up to was this. And I have to imagine that she made the king exceedingly nervous by what she was doing. First of all, why is she constantly inviting the king and Haman? She's the queen. It should be the king and the queen. Why is she inviting Haman time after time after time? I would imagine that she maybe dropped a few jokes. She said, dear Ahasuerus, you better get your wine taster to taste the wine. You never know if somebody will want to do something to you. Or maybe she was flirting a little too much with Haman. And the reason why I say this is because that very, very night, the king can't sleep. There's something on the king's mind. We'll talk about it in our next class. But the king is very, very nervous. And it says, Balayla ahu nadadashnat ha-melech. The king couldn't fall asleep. Esther is amazing because she knows exactly how to use her femininity and how to use her maybe what seems like a not particularly powerful position to the greatest effect. She creates a trap for Haman and she makes Ahasuerus. She's trying to drive a wedge between Ahasuerus and his central minister. And she does this very cleverly by boosting Haman's ego and by dropping a few hints to the king that the attention is on Haman instead of him, and making Ahasuerus very, very nervous about all of this. More about this in our next class, but we'll finish off today by relating to one final feature of this story in chapter 5. As we mentioned, Haman comes home at the top of the world, makes a big party for all his family, and says, you know, I am at the top of my career. It couldn't be better. I've been invited with Ahasuerus and Esther to a feast for just the three of us, not once but twice, but it's not worth it for me as long as Mordechai is sitting in the court of the king. And then it says, Zeresh Ishto, his wife, said, Yasu Eitz Gavoa Chamishim Amwa. Why don't you make a tree or a gallows 50 amot high, 50 cubits high, and in the morning tell the king that he should hang Mordechai on it? And indeed, he got very quickly to making the tree, to making the gallows. What is going on here? We said already in our previous classes that Persia is an exceedingly legal society. Can he just make sort of charges against Mordechai and just have him hung for no particular reason? And I think the answer is at the end of chapter 2, where it talks about Bigtan and Teresh, the two guards of Ahasuerus, who are accused of treason. And there, Vayuvukash ha-davar v'yimatzei v'yitalu shnehem al eitz. They are impaled on a tree, or they are hung on a tree. In other words, very simply, what Zeresh is saying to Haman is not just make a tree to hang Mordechai, but in the morning, go and accuse Mordechai, go and have accusations, go and have charges made against him that he is committing treason. Fabricate some evidence, have him on false charges that he is actually working against the king. So this isn't simply the construction of a gallows or the construction of a wooden pole to have him impaled on, but rather the fabrication of a legal case against Mordechai, and he is about to be accused of treason. Well, we're at this very tense point where we're waiting to see what will happen, but you're going to have to wait till our next class on chapter 6. See you then.
Thank you to our Pardes faculty, and a big thanks to you, our learners. Make sure to check back in every day to stay on track with your learning, and visit www.pardes.org.il for more information about other ways to learn with Pardes.